with a license plate of POU7093. Now, if you're like me, you have no idea what your license number is. So there is a car with lights on out there. If you have any suspicion that it might be yours, you may want to go check that out. Or you may just wait through the service, and if your car doesn't start, someone will be here to give you a jump. But, I guess we found the owner. So, all right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we want to look at verses 33 through verse 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Let's pray. Father, we would humble ourselves before you this morning and before your word. We acknowledge that even as we have just sung, that every word is inspired. Lord, I pray that we would, day by day, make this our lasting heritage, and that this would be the place where we would spend our greatest efforts and our most wonderful thoughts, that we would day by day engage your word. Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we consider these words this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about the character of God, one of the most important aspects of his character is his veracity. God's veracity. That's simply another fancy way of saying truthfulness. That God is true. It includes two major aspects, I think, of God's character. And the first one is that God always tells the truth. God is true. He cannot lie. God cannot tell a lie. That's one reason we believe that the Word of God, this book, is inerrant in the original, because God cannot lie. God cannot err. He cannot tell a lie. He always speaks the truth. There's a second part of God's veracity. We say that God is faithful. That is, not only does he tell the truth, but when he gives a promise, he always follows through. He's faithful. So that when God says, "I will do such and such, we know that he will fulfill it. And that's both true of blessing and cursing, of salvation and of damnation. His word is true. He will always bring about what he says he will bring about. We call that his faithfulness. He keeps every word of promise. Now, in contrast to God's veracity is man's duplicity. We are, by nature, notorious liars. We are not like God in this regard. We are fallen. And all of us who have children know that we don't have to teach our children to lie. They lie very naturally. It's part of our nature. We are, by nature, deceivers. It comes out in all of our society, our culture. It comes out in our homes and businesses. Everywhere we go, we find that man is not true. Man is false. He lies. He purposely deceives. Man is not faithful. He's unfaithful. That is, he doesn't keep his word. He will often, and let's face it, we have to admit, all of us, that this characterizes us by nature. We are often unfaithful. We do not keep our word always as we are supposed to. We are by nature false and unfaithful. And in fact, really, it's gotten to the point in our society where we almost expect that people are not telling the truth. And the more that we live in this world, the more skeptical we become about what people tell us. I mean, honestly, does anybody here truly believe a politician? Does a politician ever say what they mean or mean what they say? We have come to expect that they really don't mean what they're saying. The other day I was sitting in front of Home Depot waiting for my wife, and a guy came up to me and started telling me a story. And he was telling me how he just got a job at Wendy's and he needed money for a razor and soap because he needed to shave before he started his job, because they interviewed him and they told him they'd give him a job, but they said he needed to shave before he came. I, as he was telling the story, observed several things. I noticed the newness of his sneakers and the cleanness of his shave, and I observed this to him. I said, "You know, you look pretty clean-shaven to me." And after a short discussion, he went on to the next potential giver, but I didn't believe what he said for a moment. 100 to 1, the man was lying. We come to expect that people lie. It's a statement of human nature. We are given to untruthfulness. And that's why, historically, all through history, there have been the need for oaths, swearing. The purpose of swearing throughout history, not just in Jewish culture, by the way, but in all of culture, the need for swearing was the need to bind someone to what they actually said. So that in essence, when someone took an oath or swore, or when someone takes an oath and swears, they're in essence saying, "God is my witness that I'm speaking the truth. God is my witness that I will do such and such." And in doing that, they actually are calling down upon themselves the judgment of God if they don't tell the truth or if they don't do what they say they're going to do. That has been always the purpose of oaths. But when we come to Jesus' statement about oath-taking, we could summarize it this way. That really Jesus says, for the born-again believer, for the one who is a true follower of Christ, who has a new heart, oaths shouldn't be necessary. In other words, we ought to, as followers of God, and as part of the kingdom of light, we ought to be known for speaking the truth and for keeping our word. We shouldn't need oaths. And so, we have in this section, and let me divide it again as I've divided these throughout, into two main sections. First of all, we want to look at the Jewish understanding of oaths, verse 31. Verse 33. And then we want to look at Jesus' authoritative view of oaths in verses 34 through 37. So let us begin by considering the Jewish understanding of oath-taking. And the best place to begin is to understand what the Old Testament said. Now, there's a lot in the Old Testament about oaths and vows. And I discovered this week, just how much there is in the Old Testament. In fact, it occurred to me as I was studying this that this is something we're not really that familiar with, because outside of a law court, unless you're a lawyer or a judge and you work in that realm, you don't come across too many oaths and vows and so forth and so on. But in that culture, it was something that was fairly common. It was certainly a part of society in a way that it probably isn't today. But let me summarize a little bit of what the Old Testament says. This, what Jesus says here in verse 33, when he says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." That is not a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament, but it kind of summarizes what the Old Testament said. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 30, Numbers being the fourth book of the Bible, the fourth book of Moses, right after Leviticus and right before Deuteronomy. Numbers 30. This could be a good summary of what the Bible says about these things, or what the Old Testament says about these things. In verse 2 of Numbers 30, Moses said, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So if a man made a vow or an oath by the Lord, he was obligated to keep it. Now that's kind of obvious, right? But that is kind of the summary of what the Bible, the Old Testament teaches. Turn again over to, by the way, the rest of this chapter in Numbers 30 is about women who make oaths. Their oaths were not considered valid until they were confirmed by either their father or their husband. That's what actually chapter 30 is about. But the point is that an oath was meant to be binding. Turn over to Leviticus 19. One book before. Verse 12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In other words, you were not to swear knowing that something was false. That's called perjury. Now, there are many, many references to swearing and oaths and so forth in the Bible or in the Old Testament. Let me emphasize that it included fundamentally two main things. The first was that the idea of affirming that something is true. It's parallel, really, to what you have in the law courts today when you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's an affirmation that what I'm saying is true. That was one aspect. In other words, you're verifying a statement that is that you're saying truth. And the other side of it, or the other aspect of this whole idea, is that of making a promise, saying, "I will do such and such in the future, and I swear that I will do such and such in the future." Those are kind of the two ideas that come together in vows and oaths and swearing. The one, and I emphasize these two categories because, again, they parallel the character of God. In other words, truthfulness, he tells the truth, and faithfulness, he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. That's the concept. Those are the two concepts that really come under this idea of swearing and making oaths and so forth. It involves two of the Ten Commandments when we speak about this idea of faithfulness and truthfulness. It involves, first of all, most obviously the Ninth Commandment, which everyone would probably think of, namely, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." In other words, you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't say, you shouldn't give a false testimony. There are examples of that in the Old Testament, how false testimony was given. Maybe most obviously Naboth's vineyard. There was false testimony given against him. That was against the Ten Commandments. It was lying. But maybe not quite as obviously, but certainly under this, in fact, probably in the end, this is probably the main commandment that it deals with, is the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain." We tend to think of that today as profanity, swearing, which it includes that. But really, the fundamental idea of it was swearing falsely by the name of the Lord. In other words, using the name, swearing by the name of the Lord falsely, like it speaks of in Leviticus 19. That's really the idea behind, that's really the thing that is behind that commandment. You are not to swear falsely by the name of the Lord. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. When you consider the Old Testament teaching on these things, actually there's an incredible amount of information on this subject. I'm going to try to summarize it into talking about two main words that are used in the Old Testament regarding this matter. And the first one is the word vow. The word in the Hebrew is nadar. It appears as a verb and as a noun. And it is translated generally as a vow, at least in the King James. I'm not sure about the other versions. But it is translated generally as a vow. And a vow in the Old Testament, I'm going to say almost always, everywhere I looked, and I looked up all of the references, but I have discovered in past occasions that sometimes one pops up that I didn't realize or I missed somehow. Generally speaking, I will say that this word is used in relation to man always making a vow to God. It is never, you never find in the Old Testament that I found, men making a vow to a man or God making a vow to a man. You only find men making vows to God, and they were a promise, a solemn promise or pledge that I will do such and such. The most famous vow, I suppose, was the Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was someone who voluntarily, or in the case of those who were born Nazarites, based on their parents, but generally speaking, it was a voluntary period of time that someone consecrated themselves to God, and they said they wouldn't touch anything dead, and they wouldn't eat anything or drink anything of the vine, like wine, and they wouldn't cut their hair. That was a voluntary vow. But most of the vows in the Old Testament took this kind of a form. And there are, if you think about this, you can think of several that are obvious. It took the kind of form that someone said to God, if you do this, I will do this. It usually was someone who was in trouble or someone who had a problem. And they said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will do such and such. I will, and this is my vow. And Jacob gave such a vow at Bethel Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, when God appeared to him and gave him a promise. And Jacob said, if you bring me back, if you provide food and clothing and bring me back here, you will be my God. That was a vow. Maybe the most famous vow is Jephthah's foolish vow in Judges 11, where he asked for help against the Ammonites. He was, he said to the Lord, he said, if you help me overcome the Ammonites, then I will sacrifice the first thing that comes to greet me when I come home. And of course, that first thing was his daughter. And he in fact did sacrifice. We call that his foolish vow because it was a foolish vow. This is the typical way in which vows were said. Hannah gave a similar vow in 1 Samuel in relation to the birth of Samuel. And everywhere in the Old Testament, it is seen as basic integrity that a person was supposed to keep their vows, that only a fool would not keep their vow before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 talks about this. If you make a vow to God, keep it. God has no delight in fools. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 speaks to that matter. Then you have another concept in the Old Testament that uses the word swear. It's a different word. It's sabah. And it also has a verb form and a noun form. And when it's a verb, it's usually translated to swear. When it's a noun, it's usually translated as oath, to swear an oath. And again, it has the same kind of idea, basically, to make a solemn declaration, to solemnly affirm, to bind oneself to do something. That's kind of the idea behind it. But this is different in that you never find, again, there are more uses of this, but I never found any place where a man swore an oath to God. But you do find places where men swear oaths to men, and you find places where God swears oaths to men. And there are many examples of swearing and oaths in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a very long list, but maybe the most one of them would be Abraham and Abimelech. Remember, Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21 made a covenant between each other. And it was at the well of Beersheba. And That covenant was sealed by Abraham giving Abimelech 7 lambs, if you remember that. And that's kind of a play on the word, because the word for swearing means also 7. And the idea of 7 is that it's the perfect number. It was a complete binding of yourself to what you said. And so Abraham actually gave Abimelech 7 lambs as a testimony that of this covenant that he made. And the well that he dug there at the making of that covenant was called the Well of 7, or the Well of 7, Beer Sheba. Beer is well, Sheba being 7 or swearing, the Well of swearing. But you have these kinds of oaths and swearing throughout the Old Testament. David swore an oath to Jonathan that he would be faithful to his seed. He made an oath to Saul that he would not cut off his seed when he would become king. But here again, as in the case with vowing, it was considered of basic integrity in the Old Testament that if you swore a vow, if you swore an oath, that you would keep it no matter what. In fact, Psalm 15:4, regarding those who make oaths, regarding the righteous man, he says, "He that swears to his own hurt and changes not." So even if it costs him dearly, a righteous man will fulfill his oath. If he swore it, he will perform it. That's the Old Testament idea. Now, the Jewish interpretation, which Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5, was again very legalistic. What I mean by that is it tended to be a means to get around keeping one's word rather than really a means of keeping one's word. Let me explain what I mean. The Jews of that day fundamentally said only vows to the Lord were truly binding. In other words, they took that verse in Numbers 30, verse 2, says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or commits himself to an oath, he is bound to keep it." They emphasized that word "to the Lord" so that you could swear by other things and that would not be considered legally binding. Now, it became a technicality. And so that there actually became kind of this gradation of oaths. We know this because there was a whole tractate written about this in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, which is the Jewish traditional writings. In those, they had a whole tractate on which oaths were binding and which were not. There were some oaths that were especially binding and there were some that weren't. If you swore by the Lord, that was binding. But if you swore by heaven and by earth, or by earth, according to the Mishnah, that was not binding. Now, this kind of technicality or dealing with technicalities is what Jesus was referring to. Turn over to Matthew 23, and you get a view of how the Jews understood oaths in that day. By the way, it would seem that this was very common in their language, that they would often use oaths. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the only other place in the New Testament, in the epistles, where swearing in this regard, oaths, is spoken of is James. James chapter 5, verse 12. And it's interesting because that book was written especially to Jewish Christians. It would seem that this was especially a part of their vocabulary, swearing, in a common day, everyday kind of a sense, that they were constantly adding these things to their statements. So in Matthew 23, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, or about the Pharisees, these woes that he gives upon these Jewish leaders, he especially deals with the issue of oaths. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you," speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, "woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.'" Notice they were making a distinction between vows. In other words, if you swore by the temple, that didn't count. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, that was obligatory. You had to keep that promise. They made that kind of distinction. Or verse 17, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrifices the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you swear, you're obligated. And he was condemning their technicalities. He was condemning their gradation of oath-taking. It was a means of deception, is what it was. And so typical of the Pharisees, they took a basic truth of the Old Testament, completely twisted it to their own well-being or to their own benefit, so that they were very, again, fastidious about any oath that was to the Lord. But other oaths could be gotten around through various technicalities that they invented. This is what Jesus is primarily, it would seem, aiming at, this kind of foolishness that really became a reason or an excuse to not keep one's word rather than a keeping of one's word. And so Jesus' authoritative view on oaths appears in verse 34 through verse 37. And as we look at these verses, Jesus' response, this is his authoritative view. In verses 34 through 36, we have kind of his negative teaching. In other words, he says in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all. That's the negative teaching. Then he has the positive teaching in verse 37. In other words, instead of oaths, he says in verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So he gives the negative, and then he gives the positive. So let me look at these briefly. First of all, well, let me read verses 34 through 36 again. This is the negative teaching. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The summary of his teaching is fundamentally this, and I would summarize it in these 2 points. That, first of all, oaths should not be a part of our daily communication. I think the point that Jesus is getting at is we should not need oaths in order to keep our word. And so he says, forget about your oaths. Don't make any oaths. Don't do any swearing. It should not be a part of our daily communication because, and by the way, I think this is consistent with the Old Testament. Let me explain what I mean. Even though the Old Testament is full of oaths and vows, we do find them a great deal. We do not find them to be things that people used lightly. In other words, we might find someone like David making several oaths in his lifetime. We might find Joseph asking the people of Israel to swear that they will take his bones up to the promised land when they go generations later. We might find these kinds of oaths that are almost once in a lifetime type of things, but we don't find them daily on like this regular basis in all their conversation, in all of their interactions with people, making oaths. And Jesus says this shouldn't be a part of your daily communication. The second thing that I think that Jesus is teaching here is that to swear by anything is really to swear by God. In other words, it is obligating yourself. And he gets rid of all these distinctions. He said, don't swear by heaven because that's my throne. Don't swear by earth, because that's my footstool. And he's, by the way, that's taken from Isaiah chapter 66. In all of these, he's using scripture. But his point is this, that all of these things belong to him. When you swear by the heaven, it's my heaven. When you swear by earth, it's my earth. So it's the same as swearing by me. So he says, don't swear by any of those things. He says, don't swear by Jerusalem. It is the city of the great king. And then he says in verse 36, nor shall you take an oath by your head, because even your head is sovereignly controlled by God. You don't even determine the color of your hair, whether it's black or white. And of course, some have pointed out that yes, we can dye our hair, but that's not really the point. But that God is sovereignly over even our head. So that there's nothing that really we can swear by and get away from the fact that God is in control of all these things. And therefore, to swear is to swear by God. And he says, avoid all this swearing. Well, it leads to an obvious question. And that question is, what about oaths in a court of law? And I'll just say a few words about this. There are some, particularly Anabaptists and Quakers, and I think Jehovah's Witnesses as well, for conscience sake, will not take an oath in a court of law. When someone comes in and into a court as a witness, and they are made to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God, and they put their right hand up to God and basically claim God as their witness that they're going to tell the truth. Is Christ here forbidding all oaths literally, including swearing in a court? Well, let me just begin by saying I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point. I personally believe in studying it that it does not include that, that this is not forbidding that. If it is an issue of conscience, our courts do make allowance for that, and you can simply affirm. Although to me, I don't see how that's any different in the end. I mean, you're saying I'm telling the truth. It's just a matter of language. So I don't know that there's really any justification for saying that you can't take an oath in court. There are legitimate places in the public realm for an oath that says, I am telling the truth. There are several good reasons to believe that Jesus is not forbidding all oaths in such situations. And I'll give you several of them without going into too much detail. But first of all, clearly it was the practice of the Old Testament saints at times to make an oath or to swear. Christ, I believe, nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount is contradicting what the Old Testament teaches. He is interpreting it. He is not contradicting it. The Old Testament, not only do you have, examples of Old Testament saints like David, like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Isaac, all of them swore oaths, but you also actually have a command in the Old Testament. Several places, Deuteronomy 6:13, for example, says, actually, you are to swear by the name of the Lord. In other words, when you swear, you are to swear by the name of the Lord. It says that in Deuteronomy chapter 6:13. I think it says it again in Deuteronomy 10. There was also a circumstance in Exodus chapter 22 where if your neighbor gave you his donkey or his cow and you loaned it or they asked you to watch it for a while, and if it was somehow stolen or somehow wandered away when you weren't watching and you didn't know what happened to it, and there was no evidence of what happened, there you were to swear, you were to take an oath before the court that you did not put your hand to your neighbor's donkey. And that was to settle the matter. It was an oath. It was a swearing by the Lord that I did not take your donkey, or I didn't do anything to it. It was beyond my control. So there are places in the Old Testament where it's actually commanded to actually swear by the Lord, to swear by God. You also have the example of God himself, who swore, who swore to Abraham in Genesis 22 that he would in fact perform his covenant, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6, which we read in Sunday school this morning. So God himself swore. And by the way, that was not a statement of God. God didn't need to do that. It's not as though his swearing made it more definite than if he didn't swear. It was really made for what? God, man's weakness. It was made for man's weakness. God says, in a way, he says, this is so important that I want you to know that I am swearing by myself that I will do it. It's a way of highlighting this promise. It's a way of saying this is really, really important. Of course, all of God's word is true. And when God says something, he doesn't need to swear by anything, but he does it for our weakness. So we have the example of God who swore, and it wasn't a statement of his dishonesty at other times. It was simply a statement of the importance of what he was saying. You also have Christ's example in Matthew 26. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, we actually have Jesus testifying under oath in his trial. And the Caiaphas calls upon him to, he says, I adjure you. This is King James language. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ? And Jesus responds. And in my reading, the way that it is presented, I understand that it was the same as if he would have actually swore himself. He was testifying under oath in Matthew chapter 26. And we also have Paul's example in his epistles, where in fact we find him in several places saying things like, God is my witness, and I adjure you by the living God. That's really in essence, what swearing is. Romans 1:9, Galatians 1:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:27 are examples where Paul uses that kind of language. All that to say that I do not think that Christ is saying that there is never a place for an oath. But what he's saying is, this is not to be a part of our everyday language. This is not how we are to communicate. We are to be known for people who keep our word and who tell the truth, not as people who need to swear in order to tell the truth or to keep our word. By the way, there's maybe a parallel in the Sermon on the Mount when he says earlier, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill is in one sense, absolute, in the sense of murder. But in another sense, there are places where killing was not only allowed but commanded, like capital punishment, which is clearly a biblical doctrine that if you shed man's blood, your blood will be shed by man. Genesis 9:6. Capital punishment is a biblical concept. That is killing. That was not included in Jesus' statement, nor in the 10th commandment. And so there is kind of that parallel. Let me then, in conclusion, look at the positive teaching. When Jesus says in verse 37, but, he says, but, in other words, he is contrasting the negative. In other words, don't go around swearing and making oaths, but instead, let your statement be yea, yea, or nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. What is he teaching here? I'll give you four things that I think fundamentally Christ is getting at when he speaks of let your yes be yes and your no be no. Four things. First of all, he is encouraging us to simple honesty. Simple honesty. In other words, our words are true. When we say something, we mean it. We simply speak with honesty. We could include in here, our temptation so often is to exaggerate or to spin things so that we look better. It's our temptation, right? But we ought to be known for people who have simple honesty, that what we say is true. We don't have an angle. We don't have a spin. We're not trying to. We simply speak truthfully. that when we say something, we can be taken for our word. It also speaks, I think, secondly, of simple integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, our word is binding. We don't need an oath in order to keep our word. When we say, yes, I will do this thing, or no, I'm not going to do this thing, we should be known for someone who follows through and does that thing. Now, again, we all fall short on this as well. But this is what we ought to be characterized by as believers, as Christians. We keep our word. When we say yes to something or no to something, we do not have some secret intention of going back. And we know that this is a temptation. That people often say, yes, I'll take care of that, I'll do this, I'll do that. When inside they're saying, well, he'll forget about it, you know. There is this secret intention of, well, I really don't intend to do that. That's not the Christian. The Christian has a sincere heart. When he says yes, he means yes. And when he says no, he means no. It's simple integrity. And let's face it, it does require on our part a certain intentionality. We must purposely plan to do what we say we're going to do. It's very easy to say we're going to do something and then, what, we forget. Well, I didn't mean to forget. But it takes a certain amount of intentionality. You have to actually purpose yourself to remember and to do what you say you're going to do. That really is what should characterize us. And even if the other person forgets, we should remember. There's a third thing that I think is teaching, or that can be gleaned from this, and that is, I think, we ought to be known for clarity and simplicity of speech. Clarity and simplicity of speech. What I mean by that is, this may sound obvious, but we ought to speak in such a way with a genuine intention of being understood clearly. Do you know what I'm getting at? There is the temptation to purposely be ambiguous and to equivocate. I mean, isn't this what politicians are the best at? I mean, they really are. They're good at saying things that, well, this group over here can take it this way, and this group over here can take it this way, and I win both ways. And it's an intentional thing. They truly try to say things in such a way that nobody is offended and everybody loves them. That's their purpose. And it's tempting to live like that. It's tempting to talk like that. In other words, you really don't want to be understood. You want to be ambiguous and to equivocate. Now, that's tempting for everybody. And listen, that's not the biblical way. That's not a Christian. A Christian does not equivocate or purposely make himself ambiguous. He wants to be understood. His words are simple and clear. We don't use smoke and mirrors, but we speak with clarity. And then perhaps there's a fourth thing that we could observe that comes forth from this, and that is we ought to know self-control in our speech. We can be so quick to say things without thinking. I think the call here is to think before we speak, to think before we commit ourselves one way or the other. We live in a culture where really words don't mean a lot. And increasingly, we are affected by that in the church. We are tempted to take words very lightly when someone says something. And we can just become like that ourselves. But we should be self-controlled in our speech. We should be careful about what we say yes to and what we say no to. It brings to mind several proverbs. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise." And Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise." And so the call here is, in part, I think, to be self-controlled in what we say and what we commit ourselves to and what we promise. Let us think carefully. All of these things, I think, come forth from Jesus' teaching. We ought to be known as people who truly say what we mean and mean what we say. We ought to be known as people who truly speak the truth in simplicity, and when we say we're going to do something, we do it. That is our goal. That is our purpose. Now, obviously, we do fail. But this ought to be the way in which we live, and this ought to be our reputation. Obviously, as in all of these, in regard to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus speaks of here, all of these things are reminders of our desperate need for God's grace. They are a reminder that we need a new heart. And really, as I was thinking about this message and thinking about what Jesus said, I couldn't help but think again back to the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," when we looked at that, if you remember, we talked about it included two things. It included, first of all, sincerity. That the true, that the pure in heart is a single-minded person. That is, they are sincere. They sincerely seek God and they sincerely seek to do what is right. They are not double-minded. They don't say one thing, but in their mind they're saying something else. That's double-minded. That's the one aspect, and the other aspect of that is, of course, ethical purity, true holiness of life. That's what describes the true believer. And the only way that that can be a reality in our hearts is if we are, in fact, born again. We need the work of Christ in our hearts. We need to be made pure in heart by the Holy Spirit. And even as Christians, when we have been born again and we have come to know the truth and walk in the truth, every day we need to confess our sins before the Lord. And we do need the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And we do need the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we would increasingly, day by day, come to be known as people of integrity, people who speak the truth, people of simple honesty and integrity that keep our words. Listen, this is a reflection. This is a reflection of God. When we speak the truth, when we walk in the truth, when we truly keep our words, we are imitating our God. We are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And we demonstrate and prove that we belong to Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks truly, not 80% of the time and not 90% of the time, not 99% of the time. But whenever you speak truly, and you speak to be understood. And whenever you give your word, we can know that it will come to pass. Father, we have the benefit of that which many in the Old Testament did not have, for we have seen countless examples of how you have been faithful to your word. Both in Scripture and in our lives, we have seen that you are always true to your word. We thank you for this, and we pray, Lord, that day by day we might demonstrate that we are your children by the way in which we speak, by the way in which we keep our word. May we more and more be like Christ. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times in which we fall short. But, Lord, we do ask that you would change us. We confess, Lord, even as Jesus spoke in John chapter 15, that without you we can do nothing. So we ask that you would work in us these things and make us into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.